Well, thank you very, very much. You can visit us anytime. How bad is the economy? The economy is so bad that I got a pre-declined credit card in the mail. Somebody sent this. I ordered a burger at McDonald's, and the kid behind the counter asked, "Can you afford fries with that?" The economy is so bad that CEOs are now playing miniature golf. If the bank returns your check marked insufficient funds, you call them and ask, "Is that you or is that me?" Matchbox stocks are trading higher than GM. McDonald's is selling the quarter-ouncer. Parents in Beverly Hills fired their nannies and learned their children's names. A truckload of Americans was caught sneaking into Mexico. Motel 6 won't turn the light on anymore. ExxonMobil laid off 25 congressmen. Congress says they're looking into this Bernard Madoff scandal. Oh, great. The guy who made $50 billion disappear is being investigated by the people that made $1.5 trillion disappear. And finally, I was so depressed last night thinking about the economy, wars, jobs, my savings, Social Security, retirement funds, etc., that I called the suicide lifeline. I got a call center in Pakistan. When I told them I was suicidal, they all got excited and asked if I could drive a truck. Now, most people in Pakistan are not that way, obviously, or anywhere else. Well, it's funny people's perceptions of what's going on. What I'd like to do this morning is to fast forward into the future, look at a piece of prophecy that has amazed and mystified people for a long, long time. And I think there's a plausible way to look at that, and to have a balanced view of it and appreciation for the fact that God is going to make sure that he addresses all of mankind and leaves man with no excuse. Nobody will ever be able to say, when all is said and done, "Well, I had no idea what was coming. I had no idea that there would be a change at the guard." So to speak, that Christ would return. Nothing will be done secretly. But let's fast forward here. Let's imagine that you are somewhere else in the world and you are listening or watching on television, TV Sky Channel, say from Luxembourg in Europe. And a voice comes on and you see a telescreen with interesting information and pictures. The following is a news bulletin coming to you from TV Sky Channel in Luxembourg, Europe, for Saturday, December the 13th. On your screen you can see, events outside Rome took center stage today when two unexpected and unlikely spokesmen appeared at the Da Vinci Plaza in Rome, only to speak blasphemies against our expanded religious and economic system, and even against the Most Holy Leader himself. After going on a long tirade against our Most Holy ethical system, these strange men, dressed in sackcloth, tossed up ashes into the air and condemned various religious and government policies in Europe, as well as the former nations of the United States, Britain, and Israel, for allegedly turning against God. When asked in Da Vinci Plaza by nearby reportings what the meaning of this condemnation amounted to, these two men took turns railing against the Europeans and people worldwide for not observing the Jewish Sabbath, the very day that most Jews themselves have recently rejected. As reporters moved in to ask further questions, SWAT teams of the European Central Police moved in with canisters of tear gas to overwhelm and apprehend these strange heretics. As you can see on your screen, these two create a fiery explosion with smoke and disappear. Anyone having information that could lead to the arrest and capture of these two dangerous and blasphemous heretics are encouraged to call local authorities at once. 6 months later, the following bulletin comes to you from TV Sky Channel. A surprise turn of events occurred this morning in Athens, Greece, as two famous heretics walked past, intimidated local police into Constitution Square to issue warnings about a coming invading world leader. Since these two men have demonstrated a supernatural ability to do lying wonders, that's their observation, these two men They are now believed to have been responsible for making the Nile River turn into blood. They are also being blamed for cursing several Middle Eastern countries with severe famine. At Constitution Square, local police, inadequately armed, backed off as the two strange heretics took center stage to pronounce strange prophecies blasphemous to the New World Order. Nevertheless, our world supreme commander assures us that all is well, and he plans next Tuesday to speak at the same square along with other important religious leaders as an international show of force to reject the heresies of these two men. The speech will be carried live worldwide and preempt all local programming. And finally, several months later, today in the news marked another milestone of the perfection of the new order as the Vatican completed transfer of its headquarters to downtown Jerusalem, just outside the Temple Mount. Thousands of world leaders present for the occasion hailed the event as a true beginning of a millennial era, now that Anglo-America has been placed into captivity and Palestine once again belongs to Christendom. However, as our Supreme Commander stood up to speak to the crowds, this splendid event was marred by the appearance of the two men in sackcloth who managed to somehow get past tight security and demonstrate brazen temerity in contradicting our leader's pronouncements. Also, these two men in sackcloth spoke out in favor of the old Bible, which our spiritual enlightened ones have officially revised. When these bizarre men yet again opposed the Supreme Commander, military personnel moved in to terminate them. Yet the two men called down fire from heaven and a fiery display of force to try to match the supernatural power of our religious leadership. Although these two obscure men have temporarily eluded our security, the Supreme Commander, on behalf of the entire world, vows to apprehend and destroy these two enemies of our religious enlightenment. Now that would be given from a different point of view than one that we would ourselves hold. But I think that we understand in the panorama of Bible prophecy that there will be a great crescendo of activity. When you read the book of Revelation, you know that that's true. One of the things that God has always had as a primary characteristic is he has always been fair to humanity. As Amos 3 verse 7 says, surely God will do nothing except he reveal his secrets to his servants the prophets. It is the nature of God to offer hope for disobedience. Excuse me. But also warning of punishment for disobedience. And at the end time, Satan will do everything that he can to maintain his control or his influence on the earth. Of course, he can only do what God allows. You read the book of Job and you realize that. That God is ultimately in control. He allows certain things to happen. He allows people to even make poor choices in life. Satan can only do what God would allow. You can think of in the first and second chapter of the book of Job, when Satan wanted to thwart Job, and God says, well, you can harass him, but you can't touch him. Then later on, Satan said, well, anybody will do anything to preserve life. And God says, well, you can afflict him, but you can't kill him. So Satan can only do what God will allow. But God allows a society to try to amalgamate control against him for a short time, and God has two representatives on the scene to demonstrate to the entire world that there is a different point of view. It is up to society at large to make a choice, if it will have the courage to do so, whether to follow God or whether to follow the influences of Satan the devil, who at the current time is the god of this world by definition. What we will do this morning is to see how God will complete his end-time work with the testimony of the two witnesses. I said earlier that God's nature is to warn. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, let's go over there. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, we'll see the following. It says, and the Lord sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But speaking to Judah, they have not hearkened. Judah's not hearkened or inclined one's ear to hear. But that's the nature of God. And in verse 31, and this was on the pen of Jeremiah, he wrote, "A noise shall come," that's chapter 25, 31, "a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth." And that has an end time application here. "For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh." Now, we have tried to reach as many people in the last 40, 50 years, beginning with Mr. Armstrong, and then on through our time, and we have reached millions collectively, but we have not reached all flesh. And God is not going to allow the return of Christ to be a special secret. It will not be a secret rapture. It will not be a hidden event that is only understood esoterically by a few people. It will be out there for everybody to see. "Every eye shall see him," it says in the Olivet Prophecy. And preceding that, there will be the announcement. And it is just God's nature. You can read in Ezekiel, we won't go there, chapter 3, chapter 18, chapter 33. These are all prophecies of the watchman. It was God's nature to, and out of his love, that he would have messages from prophets over the centuries to Israel and to Judah. In Isaiah 42 and verse 9, I'll just quote that. It says, "Before things spring forth, I tell you of them." God does not keep these things secret from his people, and he expects his people to collectively announce these informations to the world. And then I think we're familiar with Matthew 24 and verse 14. Some of you may have that memorized. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world, and the end shall come." A message of warning and also a message of hope and of encouragement that ultimately the kingdom of God will be established on this earth, just as God did at the Garden of Eden, reestablished, and it will be a blessing for all of those who survive to live through it, plus everyone that is ultimately resurrected, to have that one wonderful opportunity to live under a system that is governed by God, under God's universally kept and observed laws. It will be a wonderful time, and is something certainly worth living for. Let's move on to the book of Revelation, though. And let's notice chapter 11 and verse 3. "Because after the collective efforts of the brethren," there comes a time when, under Satan's system, the religious freedom is no longer tolerated. And clues for what will happen in the future can be derived from what's happened in centuries past. The idea that in this country we have freedom of religion is a very wonderful privilege and a rare experience that most people in the history of mankind has not really experienced. And hopefully we don't take it for granted for the time left that we have that. But in a time when it has been possible to have, say, a magazine or a religious telecast, God takes that into account. And then he puts the responsibility of completing the end time work and giving a witness. He puts that on the shoulders of two individuals. In Revelation chapter 11, we can read about these people. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3. Here it says, "I will give my power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth," not in, as we can tell, in expensive clothing, but with a humble appearance in sackcloth. Sackcloth was always used in the past as a manifestation of humility. Many people experienced fast in sackcloth and ashes. "These two are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And there's a tie in there that we'll look at later into Zechariah 4. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man hurts them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them into blood, that's anywhere in the world, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, is there any precedent for any of that happening in the past? It's interesting, I think, that when it says, you read through the Old Testament and other areas where Paul is inspired to write in 1 Corinthians 10, that some these things were written for our example. It seems like you can almost find anything in the Old Testament, for example, and find a precedent for there for things that we can see in today's world. Can you think of anybody that ever had the power to create plagues, or to call fire down from heaven, or to turn the water into blood? Does anybody come to mind? Any show of hands, you don't have to say it, but does anybody think of anybody previously that set precedents in these areas? I see a couple of hands. Okay, all right. Tell me you know your Bible. Because I'm depending on that. I don't have time to turn to a lot of places. Well, Moses and Elijah were people, they were prophets, that also had those powers, that selectively used them in strategic moments in order to demonstrate an ability to testimony for God. In Elijah's case, there were two famous incidents. One was on Mount Carmel against 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah was the only representative of God, at least one that would stand to ridicule what had become the state religion of the time, Baal worship. And he challenged the king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel, with that, risking his life in order to demonstrate that God was still God. And he called fire down from heaven in a very dramatic way that convinced the people of Israel watching the event that God was the true God and not Baal. Also, when King Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, it sent 50 men to apprehend Elijah, perhaps to bring him to the authorities to put him to death. He was inspired to call fire down from heaven, and that consumed the 50 people. Then the king sent another 50. He called fire down again and consumed them. Then a third group came, and the captain of the third group yelled out to Elijah, "Please have mercy. You know, if you don't want to come, you know, I was sent here." But then Elijah says, "I will come with you." He says, "Oh, good." So I'm not going. But there's nothing like divine power that can take military men and other people and get them to shake in their boots. It's a dramatic display of force and power. And to turn water into blood, of course, Moses did that. It was one of the first plague in Egypt. And Moses was able, at the hand with God's help, obviously, to create other plagues as often as was necessary in order to get the attention of Pharaoh. And think about this. Moses was not a dynamic individual. He happened to stutter a bit. And for him to be asked by God to go to Pharaoh, he says, no, I can't do it. No. The burning bush here convinces me that you are working dramatically with me, but maybe my brother Aaron is the right option. Because God said, if you don't do it, I'll send your brother. He'll help you. And it was interesting that they were, in a sense, two witnesses against all of Egypt and against Pharaoh to demonstrate that God was God. God was powerful and God wanted his people. And Pharaoh, of course, thought, well, who is this guy? Why, how audacious for somebody to come into our throne and waste valuable time when we could be doing state business. And here he's babbling about these people that are lower than dirt, that we're going to use for our own purposes, and he's expecting them to leave because they suddenly have a religious whim? Forget it. His heart was hardened. And, God allowed that. And because of a hardened heart, it led to one plague after another and a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. And we who are close to God, hopefully, that pray and study and have a relationship with God, that consider baptism and the commitment and the important aspects of that that have been recently covered, that have timeless value for us to review and consider, with all of that, let us not take for granted the power of God and what God has done. He's not manifesting himself with lightning bolts and such today. But he could if he wanted to, and he has in the past, and he will choose to have these two representatives bring that about at appropriate times in the future. Nothing less than that will get the attention of this society. I can remember Mr. Bob Jones here doing a public Bible lecture, and I asked him, well, how did it go? He said, well, they stayed away in droves. When people have freedom of choice and they are surrounded by distractions and pleasures and other interests, it's easy to say, quote, you know, heaven can wait, God can wait. A movie came out by that title. And for people to put off the most important decisions of their lives. And hopefully we of all ages are in a different mindset. But as the time winds down before Christ returns, it will not be possible to be sitting on the fence. And the longer people wait before they finally make the right decision, the more painful it will be for them. When is the best time to repent? When is the best time to establish a relationship for God? Whoever it is, it's now. Maybe the Chinese proverb that Mr. Franks has quoted in the past. When was the best time to plant a forest, in a desert? Well, 20 and 30 years ago, that's what the Chinese would say. When's the next best time? Now. Spiritually, we may have regrets over what we did or didn't do in the past. The best time to address something like that, to turn it around, to get ourselves on track, to get ourselves committed, to surrender to God, it's now. The longer we wait, the more frustrated we could become. A frustrated and confused society will suffer greatly. It's called the Great Tribulation. And it's helpful for people to hear a warning message of love now so that they can mend their ways and avoid the anguish. But for the vast majority that don't, they will hear their final messages from the two witnesses. And they have the great power that Moses had and that Elijah had. And so that's displayed here. I don't think it will be used indiscriminately, but rather strategically, to make important points, to get the attention of people, and to show that there's something about these individuals. So Moses was not necessarily what we would call charismatic or dynamic, and he knew it. Plus, he was 80 years old. He felt that his best years were behind him, in a sense. He was out herding sheep in Midian. And for him to come back to Egypt and to face Pharaoh, one sense, was a daunting task. He was familiar with the ambience of the court. He had been there himself. But still, to come in as an outsider, to be branded as a heretic, a lunatic, and then to call on God's divine intervention to back him up was an experience that he was not relishing. There have been any number of, I think we could call them vain people, that have claimed to be the two witnesses. You get worried when three people come and claim to be the two witnesses or more. But why anybody would want that job, in a sense, it'd be so intimidating. Because whoever these two people will be hated of all the nations, of all people that do not want to obey the true God. And remember, they will be in massive worldwide deception as to who God really is and where God is located. Whereas the two witnesses are saying that God is yet to come, form of Jesus Christ, there'll be other people that will say, no, he's here. The kingdom is here already. We can take a look at what the two witnesses are going to face when they come. Major opposition. In chapter 13 of Revelation, let's read this. Revelation 13 and verse 1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy." Now we could spend an hour just on this one verse. And so if this is unusual to you, you certainly are welcome to get some of the literature that we have on our table here or request it, talking about who is the beast. Because it is a religious system as well as a political system that has had multiple resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. Some would say that was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But still, over time, it has been amalgamated. There are different parts of what was the original Roman Empire, amalgamated six different times, and there's a seventh time yet ahead. And from other information that's beyond the scope of this sermon, we know that there will be multiple leaders, 10 in all, that will give their power over to this particular beast in order to enable there to be a major worldwide influence and rule over most of the earth. For that matter, I've made reference to the former countries of the U.S. Britain and Israel. And the reason I will say, if you are unfamiliar with that, go ahead and access our literature on that subject. It's because, you know, we are becoming more and more famous. And some of our information is on video, it's on internet, and it's important for people to understand the foundational framework of Bible prophecy and understanding who the beast is and who the major nations are. And Bible prophecy is certainly important. But moving on in verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power." If I were to say to you, there's an incredible hybrid car. It's got the power of a Corvette for acceleration. It's built like a Sherman tank, and it has tiger paw tires like a Porsche. You would say, well, that's an incredible car. It's got every great feature of all the other cars, plus loads of room like a Hummer. Anyway, if we were to say instead, there's going to be this superpower on the earth that has the claws of a bear and the mouth of a lion and so on, you realize it is going to be incredibly powerful. It'll be like amalgamating all the world empires of the past and making one incredibly super powerful empire out of all those particular elements. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast," the fact that you could have a section of the ancient Roman Empire amalgamate and then disappear and then reemerge. And this is now addressing the end time. And events that are described here have never happened yet. "And the people of the earth, they worshipped the dragon," that is Satan the devil. By definition, he is a dragon identified in Revelation 12:9. "They worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast." And the beast here can either mean an individual or the political system. "They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Why, he is so powerful. We have such a great kingdom here." And some may believe, in fact, that under the deception of Satan, that it is the kingdom of God now. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." So blasphemies, we know this would not be a representative of God. "And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." This is not in some secret corner. This is worldwide. And that system has had a precedent in the past for making war with the saints. Verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Now, this is incredible. We've never seen anything like this. Worldwide worship of an individual whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 10, "And he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns, and he spoke like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, causing the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So you have two systems. This is more extensively explained in our literature. But one beast is a religious system, the other is a political system. And the political system does the bidding of the religious system. And the political system, it encourages the world to worship the religious system. And verse 13, one thing that makes it possible, and God allows Satan to get away with this for a season, and he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that are on the earth by means of those miracles that he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. In the past, God has allowed false leaders to have power. When Moses was appearing before Pharaoh and Aaron was able to cast down his rod, it turned him into a snake. And the magicians that Pharaoh had were able to turn their rods into snakes. And then Aaron's rod gobbled up the others. But on occasion, God has allowed a modicum of supernatural power to exist in the hands of people that were not his representatives. That leads me up to an important point. And that is, if you or I see supernatural activity in the future, that does not guarantee that it is always from God. If people have the ability to prophesy or create miracles, it simply indicates that there's probably a supernatural source. And certainly we would not want to be deceived into thinking that is, to instantly conclude that that is of God. Especially if it came from somebody that was speaking blasphemies, as we saw in verse 5, and opposed God, that would make no sense at all. Perhaps God allows this in great mercy because if these people knew exactly what they were doing and they had stubborn hearts and they refused to surrender to God, then God would hold them completely responsible for what they were doing. And they, if they knew better, just like Christ warned the Pharisees, could be in danger of committing unpardonable sin. If they totally understood what they were doing and still, out of the hardness of their heart, rebelled against God. So there is enough of doubt that they are caught up in the delusion into thinking that the beast and the false prophet are the representatives of God. And why? Well, look at the power that they have. They call down fire from heaven. Why, they can do amazing miracles. And people go crazy over miracles or perceived miracles. In Italy, in one town, it was reported that on one painting that this individual shed a tear, and people went nuts running over there and claiming that to be a shrine. Here in Clearwater, a building was sprayed by lime water, and many people thought that it was creating an image of the Virgin Mary. And the next thing we knew, thousands of people from all over the country were coming there to use that as a point of worship. And it drove the tenants crazy, and they finally, I think, vacated the building. They were tired of not having a place to park because everybody was crowded in there. People go gaga over these things. And it's actually a very, very superficial relationship to have with a God, to think that it's all predicated on a couple of little miracles instead of heart-rending prayer and deep repentance and a change and willing to keep God's laws. That's real Christianity. Not getting excited about signs and wonders and things that frankly are spiritually shallow. And this is one reason that God is not involved in promoting that in the church. You know, we don't even have the speaking of tongues the way that apparently, in a logical way, that the early New Testament church had. God's not impressed with that. You read 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you know, faith, hope, charity, love, agape, these are the things that are heart and core Christianity and not signs and wonders. But this creates quite a climate at the end time. In verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell thereon to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And when that happens, I'm sure that those that are not right there to see it will be watching it on their televisions. And it'll be recorded for all of man to see. And verse 14, deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles that he has to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there will be religious intolerance. You can only either support the system or not live. Those are the choices. And he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man should buy or sell. So commerce is impossible for anyone that does not go along with the system. And there is absolute control over the earth. So you realize that that kind of a climate, those people are going to be very intolerant of two witnesses that would contradict everything that is going on. Contradicting the euphoria, the apparent wealth that is amalgamated in the earth, that they will be extremely upset that two individuals would dare challenge that. Because for many, they're going to think that the kingdom of God is here. You know, Adolf Hitler was deluded into telling people back in 1933 that they were embarking on a 1,000-year millennium. Now, where would he get an idea like that? Satan is the master counterfeiter. It's very likely that similar proclamations could be made in the future. When you consider the fact that there are two representatives of God, you realize that that exactly matches the counterpart, two representatives of Satan, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. In fact, maybe it was that Satan, who understands the Bible extremely well, and we've read James 2:19 earlier to this the sermonette. You know, the demons believe the Bible. They tremble at God's word, but they certainly don't have the character or the mind to obey it. Satan understands and has for a long time understood the Bible and knew that there would be an end time two witnesses. They knew that God would always want to plead with all flesh. And so he has established the counterpart in order to deceive, being the master deceptor. So you've got two representatives of God opposing two representatives of Satan. And they are as different as night and day. Notice the differences. Now that we've read Revelation 13 and Revelation 11, Satan's representatives will be very, very dynamic. God's representatives probably will not be. They will not be. They will instead be in sackcloth, but their emphasis will be on shining the light on God himself. Satan's representatives will be very popular. God's representatives will be universally hated. Satan's representatives will claim that the kingdom of God is here now. The two witnesses will claim that the kingdom is yet to come. Many in the future will claim that God is here, perhaps in the form of one of these two representatives that we would say represents Satan. God's representatives will claim that the world worships an antichrist. Satan's representatives will enforce the mark of the beast, Sunday observance. The two witnesses will claim Saturday is the day of worship, the Sabbath. Satan's representatives will be viewed by the world as heroes. The two witnesses will be viewed by most of society as heretics. Satan's representatives could be dressed in expensive attire. The two witnesses will be humbly dressed in sackcloth. Satan's representatives, we've seen in Revelation 13, speak blasphemies. God's representatives will speak the plain truth. Satan's two men promote self-exaltation. God's representatives shun self-exaltation. The beast and the false prophet personify Satan with pride and with certain statements and lies. God's representatives strive to represent God. The beast and the false prophet are very, very charismatic. God's representatives may have no charisma at all. And let's understand that charisma is very shallow. Charisma is no substitute for a commitment with God. People can get excited about charisma. Politicians try to project it. And then everybody's standing around later saying, well, where's the beef? What does this person really represent? Is it an image, a projection, a perception of a way of being, or is there actual substance to that? And again, don't get enamored by charisma, because charisma is extremely shallow. Satan's representatives will embrace various paganistic ideas and doctrines rooted in paganism. God's representatives instead call for deep repentance. Satan's representatives will embrace this society. God's representatives will preach Revelation 18:4, which says, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her plagues." And the ultimate curse, which would be to be estranged from God. So we could see that the differences between the false prophet and the beast versus the two witnesses is as far apart as night is from daylight. So who exactly are the two witnesses? Are they members of the United Church of God? Are they Hasidic Jews living in Jerusalem? Are they ordained evangelists of the church? Are they members of this local congregation? Well, I think we know the answer to that one. The answer to any of those questions is nobody knows. Nobody knows. But it will become obvious to, and I'll put this in parentheses, to those who are close to God. It will be obvious to those who are close to God. Are you close to God? I want to turn to a sobering scripture that challenges anybody in God's church. Matthew 24, verse 24. It's not something to gloss over. It says I've already mentioned that people will be confused as to who God's representatives are and who are not God's representatives. It says first in verse 22, "Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved alive." We know that to be the time in which we're living. And for the elect's sake, those days are being shortened. And we hopefully are part of the elect if we are obeying and living according to the ways of God. But the context here is this information is being now addressed, these verses, to the elect of God. And that would include us. "Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." And people have been confused, and it saddens me. I have actually talked to people that claim that they went out into deserts in order to get close to God, to follow a representative that was going to help them, and then were trying to find their way back to where they were living before. There have been some deceptions in the past, but nothing to compare to the future. In verse 24, "And there shall arise false Christs," and I've already identified two false leaders, "and false prophets, and they shall show great signs." Yes, we've read about that in Revelation 13. "And wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect." Now, we've seen people upended over whiffs of false doctrine in our lifetime. And it was amazing how some people collapsed over what apparently they had not proven. But that's nothing compared to what's coming. Hopefully, none of us would be deceived. But that depends on our relationship with God. No matter what our age is, what our frailties may be, if we do the best we can with what we have, then God will honor that. The calling down fire from heaven is certainly not as significant as observing people keeping the Sabbath holy. And again, a doer of a miracle only means that there is supernatural power present, but it may not necessarily be of God, but what God would allow. Now, part of the euphoria that comes from people worshiping the beast, I think we can get clues of what that is like if you can think back to, say, some of the Nuremberg rallies organized by Joseph Goebbels for Adolf Hitler back in 1934, 35, and so on, when you had hundreds of thousands of people screaming, "Sieg Heil," and "Heil Hitler." And in a euphoric trance, I almost was thinking of maybe playing a video to just show you a minute of what this was like. But you've probably seen newsreels of it. And people would just be in mass, just excited and just caught up in the moment, and look at their leader, the Ein Führer, and be enamored and excited and screaming and shouting, and perhaps just giving themselves over to the experience of that. That's very heady stuff in a sense. It was dangerous. And if you could imagine that happening, say, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when he put out the golden image, and there were undoubtedly tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in the crowd, and people in euphoria, people used to not being able to have freedom of choice, not used to having freedom of religion, used to being able to just take the cue from their leaders and superiors. Okay, there's the golden image. I bow down to it. Daniel 3, there were three individuals that stood up and said, no, we will not bow down. Can you imagine three people or two witnesses standing in Nuremberg when people are screaming, Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil, and then suddenly calling down fire from heaven and saying, you guys are wrong. The true God says that this is wrong. The true God is yet to come. This is not the millennium. This is not what you think it is. It's a facade. And you are being deceived by the God of this world and not the true God. Everything comes to a halt. Who are those people? Let's get rid of them. They are speaking blasphemies. They are the heretics. And the two witnesses say, no, 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 those are the heretics. Yes, but they call fire down from heaven. Yes, but Satan allows that. Go to the Bible. Well, we don't have that. They're being destroyed. Well, you remember that there are certain verses and certain clear commandments that they are speaking against. And it is going to be this incredible opposition back and forth. It will get the attention of the world, but most people will not be convinced that the two witnesses mean what they say. Not until later, and when the end time resurrection of the Roman Empire collapses, and then people will be angry with the beast. You read that at the end of Revelation 17. And then people will see through the heavenly signs that, wow, those two heretics were not heretics. They may have looked funny, they may have sounded strange and said certain things, but it's all coming to pass, just as they said. They said that the beast power would collapse, and it has. And people would cry over that in Revelation 18. It's an incredible series of events that will unfold, that people will be sobered and have whiplash. They thought they were doing right, and then they realized that what they were supporting is collapsing. It says in the Book of Revelation that there will be an innumerable multitude, of people that will finally repent and come out of the tribulation. There will be a great deal of suffering. 144,000, and I cannot tell you, delineate to any detail who they are, really. And I can't tell you how many the great multitude that is described as innumerable is. But millions of people, apparently, it indicates, will live through all the tumult and difficulties and somehow stagger into the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. It will be our responsibility to help these people be stabilized and to steer them into God's way. And perhaps there will be considerable repentance at that time. Now let's go on to Revelation 11 and notice the rest of this. In Revelation 11 and verse 6, again, reacquaint ourselves, these two witnesses have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and to have power over waters, to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, after 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. God allows this, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also is where the Lord was crucified. So this was, of course, would be in Jerusalem. And at this point, the question could arise, is all of their activity in Jerusalem, or could it be in various parts of the world? I don't think we know for sure. There's enough information here to suggest it could be either way. But with the power of God, they could just stay in Jerusalem and accomplish a great deal and make periodic prognostications. Or maybe it is significant for them to go on location to various sites if they were to turn certain bodies of water into blood or whatever it takes to get the attention of society. Because anything less than miracles, they would never be able to do that. And unless they had the power to defend themselves, as suggested in verse 5, they would have been put to death long before their 3.5 year ministry was up. When they die, the majority opinion on this earth is such that most people will still be so deceived and think that they've done God a service. In verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." And after these 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And perhaps this would be on worldwide television, all of this, their death and then their resurrection. "And great fear fell upon them that saw them." The resurrection of these two individuals will dwarf all previous testimony, and the society at large at this juncture will not be happy to see it. "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And as they descended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." That will be an incredible and amazing witness. Now, in Revelation 11 is the primary source of information for the two witnesses. There is a tie-in to Zechariah 4 and verse 11. Turn there if you wish in Zechariah 4. Is the other area of the Bible that has anything to say on this particular subject. In chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, Zechariah said, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" And I answered again, verse 12, and said to him, "What be these two branches, olive branches?" Moving on to verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And anyway, I just need to start drawing this to a close. These olive oil is representation of God's Holy Spirit. And if these two individuals are described figuratively as olive trees, in a sense, by implication they would have olive oil within their as trees. And that is at least a suggestion that by having God's Spirit, that they would have God's blessing and His power, because God gives His Holy Spirit to those that obey Him. That's in Acts 5:32. So they are doing the will of God here. And it takes a great deal of humility to be able to stand up to worldwide opinion. And in verse 6 of Zechariah, it makes the important statement, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." And that is the motivation of these two individuals. There are certain scriptures that come to mind that I think will be on their minds constantly. I'll just refer to Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Luke 12, 11 and 12, which basically says, "Do not worry what you will say when you're brought into the synagogues and other places to give testimony." They will not have to. They don't have time to worry about that. And if we are challenged to do the same thing, God will give us the testimony that we are to give to those that we speak to if that moment occurs for us. Another verse is John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Without God's help, if anybody were to be in the shoes of the two witnesses, it would be very natural to feel troubled and be afraid. But that's not, these two individuals have the courage of their convictions. Now, I do turn to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Another interesting aspect of God's nature, and this certainly makes sense in a court of law, or in dealing with administrating other difficult matters where there are differences of opinion. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. There's no substitute for being absolutely sure. And that concept appears multiple times in the Bible. In other places, Deuteronomy 19, in verse 5, that may be the incorrect verse. But anyway, repeated in various places, it's a concept of two to three witnesses. And it's over in the book of Matthew as well. The bottom line is that true being loyal to the principle of multiple witnesses to attest to particular events that have happened, whether it be to between a couple of people or something that has worldwide significance, God will not allow billions to die in the coming great tribulation on just the testimony of one witness. He has two. Let me conclude here several important points. I would call them with the sidebars to what we've just covered. Prophecy is interesting. I don't think it's important. I think it's extremely important. But it is not the only thing that we cover. I appreciate people's interest in prophecy, but I think that we all know if we're spiritually mature, we need a balanced diet. Physically speaking, you couldn't eat just carrots all the time, could you? They're great for vitamin C. They're great for roughage. They can help eyesight. But you can't live on just carrots. We cannot live on just prophecy. It will always be important, maybe increasingly important. But if we don't have basic doctrine, if we don't have Christian living and all, then we are very unbalanced people. A lot of fellow comrades of years ago, I don't think, hold that particular belief. I've been approached by people that just want nothing but prophecy. Well, the end's coming. We got to get ready. Well, yeah, what else is new? We've known that for 50 years. And I feel like saying to people like that, and I'm a big endorser of Bible prophecy, how's that marriage coming? What about that addiction? All these other things that you're wrestling with. Your relationships with other people. How about those business practices and so on? Oh, we're not going to tell. Well, we got to get ready. It's all prophecy. Well, that's very imbalanced. Now, it's important for us to know these things. But again, it's all within the proper context. There's a particular verse, I'll just read it, Matthew 24, verse 46. It says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so," what? Doing. It doesn't say, "when he comes, shall find so knowing." You know, some people want to know a little bit about this, and this esoteric thing. I'm not against Bible prophecy, but a lot of times people will run with information like this in obscure directions. There's a warning to the Laodiceans at the end time that we puffed up with pride. Well, we know all about this. Who knows? Maybe we know who else is Laodicean and who isn't. I have no idea. I can't see the inward appearance of anybody. But it seems like the problem that they have is that they're all about knowing and not enough about doing. And we have an end time work. Now, I have known of times of people I've run into that would have what I think we would call itching ears, wanting titillation, wanting something new. It's nice to learn something new, but as Mr. Pennelly said and others, it's best to learn something new about something old, to add to it an original foundation and not embark on some obscure foundation. This is what Mr. Armstrong did. He would talk about the two trees, and he would add a little more and add a little more. Now, in my opinion, somebody who has itching ears is not growing. People that groaned about the sermons on the two trees or groaned at the feast when they'd hear questions like, why are we here? And say, oh, because we're not there? I don't know why. Why do they keep asking these questions? It makes no sense to someone who's not growing. But if every year by year, month by month, oh, I see new reasons why we are to keep the feast. Why, I realized we were to be teachers, but I didn't know it would be that expansive. Why, these are huge responsibilities. Why, I thought I was taking it seriously before, but I see so many more reasons why we should be here. That's spiritual growth. And that can be applied to Bible prophecy and anything else. But sometimes people lose track of doing and substitute knowing or titillation or chasing down twigs or vain pursuits, vain studies at the exclusion of heart and core Christianity. And so when we look at a particular subject like this, we don't want to take it the wrong way and misuse it. Another thing, when we talk about something like the two witnesses or anything else, it's important, thinking of 2 Peter 1, verse 20, to rightly divide the word of truth or rightly divide the word of prophecy, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. It is not. If it's obvious, it's going to be obvious to everybody that's trying to obey God. Now, final point, and I want to make this especially in regard to the two witnesses. There have been people that have said, I'm breaking away. I'm going to be a Christian on my own. And I understand breaches of trust in the past and all that. But I've asked people and challenged them. We're in small groups sometimes. Well, didn't Mr. Armstrong want us to do a work? Isn't it true that we grow to the extent that our hearts are in the work? And they will say, absolutely. However, the work is over. The two witnesses will do the rest of the work. We don't have to. I've heard that for as long as I've been in the church. I heard that in 1995 when there were different challenges in the church. How many people here have been in the church since 1995, just by raise of hand? Okay, 15, 20. If you had, well, no, let me rephrase this. How many have been come into the church since 1995? Okay, handful, 5, 10. You realize that had those of us, say, in 1990 decided, well, the two witnesses are going to do everything, you never would have had the opportunity to be here. I can remember a large group claiming in 1974 that the work is over, that everything will be taken care of by the two witnesses in Revelation 11 and the angel in Revelation 14. How many people were not into the church until after 1974? How many hands? A bunch more. So what that means is that you all would have missed out. There. Remember Mr. Kubik saying one time in our last regional conference I went to in our former association, and it was kind of a dismal time. And I was wondering, what is he going to talk about? And he mentioned being in Soviet Russia at the time. It just got its freedom. But he was meeting people that had been trying to study the Bible under severe oppression. And they would carry the word to other people. And that's very courageous. And others did believe. And the word did spread, even though it was difficult. And the conclusion in his lecture was, there is never a bad time to do God's work. There is never a bad time to try to reach other people, maybe with discretion and wisdom, but there's always something to do. And for all of us, there will always be something to do, and that is a major responsibility. And just because we know that two people will maybe do a greater impact at work, that does not obviate the need for us to carry on with our responsibilities, especially if we grow to the extent that our hearts are in the work. It's very difficult to do that all by oneself. It's hard to do that. It's more effective to be connected to others. Imperfect as we are, to carry that lifelong responsibility. Now, two witnesses will have their job, and they will have their part to play, but we still have our responsibilities and our opportunity to do that. Historically, it has been a job for all of God's people. But we realize, in conclusion, that unprecedented witnessing lies ahead, and it will fall on the shoulders of two men that will rock the world, with God's help, not without it. Final verse, as I conclude, is in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. When you consider the end time events, the worldwide testimony of two obscure individuals who will emerge on the world scene and have the power of God behind them and the wisdom to know how to get the attention of society and to stand up to others. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10 demonstrates the fact that God is ultimately in control. He knows what's going on, and He is going to complete what He has started in fairness to all of humanity. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things of old." He goes on to say, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and then there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." This is going to happen. There is a collision course between Satan and his influence and God's two representatives. And it may be that we'll live to see that happen. And if so, what a tumultuous and exciting and a scary and a mind-boggling time that will be. But God is in control, and He will all bring it to pass.